Tonight, we're coming to the next in our series of hot topics that we're covering on Wednesday nights this summer. So 2 weeks ago, Josh kicked us off by giving us really an excellent overview from God's Word of holy sexuality in contrast to, in response to homosexuality. So thank you, Josh, for that. Good beginning. Last week, we had the privilege to have a panel discussion on marriage and singleness and some of the issues related to that. I hope you found that format and the content helpful. Tonight, we come to an issue that in many ways, at least in our country, politically speaking, is one of the hottest of topics, and that is the issue of abortion. That is the issue of abortion. From the onset, just so that we're all on the same page, I want you to know where we're going, broadly speaking, because this is, as you know, a hard issue. This is a serious issue. This is matters of death and life. It's not just physical death and life, that's often what gets talked about, but it's also an issue of spiritual death and life. So I want you to know that I'm approaching it with an appropriate amount of gravity to that. But as we talk about this, I so desperately want this lesson to communicate law and gospel. I want it to be a warning and a message of hope. And so my prayer is that what I communicate, you get both of those things, law and gospel, truth and love, warning and hope. Okay, that's what I hope and pray is coloring all of this. That's my heart behind this. So I've titled our lesson, if you're taking notes, title of the lesson is God's Word is the Answer to Abortion. God's Word is the Answer to Abortion. And the theme that I'm going to be operating out of is this. The theme is that God's Word addresses the abortion issue with authority, clarity, gravity, and hope. God's Word addresses the abortion issue with authority, with clarity, with gravity, and with hope. All of those things together. Before we unpack this and see how that plays out, and I'm going to take you, we're going to be doing a sort of survey of the scriptures, so we're going to be jumping around, so feel free to just jot references down and you can look at them later. But I want to make sure that we're all on the same page on what we're talking about when we're talking about abortion. I don't want to assume that everybody knows kind of the lay of the land, and so we're going to start with that. For the purpose of the lesson, I just want to give credit to some sources that I've used. There's a pastor named Randy Alcorn who wrote a little booklet on biblical perspectives on the unborn. I used the website abort73.com, which is a Christian nonprofit reporting on abortion. I used information from the CDC, which is the Center for Disease Control, the U.S. government, 2015 abortion surveillance data, and data from the Guttmacher Institute, which is a leading think tank on women's health, pro-abortion issues. Okay, so what are we talking about? Abortion, basically. What is this? According to a online dictionary, medical dictionary through the National Library of Medicine, abortion is technically a procedure to end a pregnancy. It uses medicine or surgery to remove the embryo or fetus and placenta from the uterus. That's the clinical definition of abortion. Anything that's going to end, intentionally end a pregnancy. That's what abortion is. When is it done? When are abortions done in the term of pregnancy? I don't know if you know this, but two-thirds of all abortions happen by 8 weeks. 8 weeks of pregnancy, very early on. Most abortions in the U.S. are by 8 weeks. At 8 weeks of pregnancy, this is just factual biological information. The baby is about a half an inch long. All the essential organ systems have begun to develop. They have eyelids, nose, upper lip is there. Fingers and toes are starting to develop. It's really amazing that as the baby's arms grow, they grow as kind of like a stalk, and then the end of the stalk kind of dissolves away and the fingers emerge. It's really an amazing process how that happens. That's what's going on at 8 weeks. 2/3 of abortions are done. 9 out of 10, so a little bit more than that, 90% are done by 12 weeks. So if you extend it out to 12 weeks, that's 90%. By 12 weeks, all major organ systems are fully functional. The baby's 2.5 inches long, so the short side of a $1 bill. The digestive system's beginning to function, and they have a relatively pronounced heartbeat that's easier to hear from just a topical ultrasound. That's when most abortions are done, 12 weeks or before. How are they done? I'm going to try to keep this truthful but not overly explicit, but it's good that you know how they are done. 1/4 of all abortions are done through medication, something that will either quickly terminate the developing embryo, the morning after pill, those kinds of medications, or those given up to 10 weeks that will basically induce a miscarriage and cause the woman's body to expel the developing baby and placenta as though it was a miscarriage. That's 1/4 of all abortions happen that way. The most of them, 3/4 of them, are surgical. And again, I don't want to be overly explicit, and I appreciate that there are tender consciences in the room, but you need to know that 3/4 of abortions are done using either a vacuum system that will remove the developing baby and all the contents using a vacuum device, which in the process physically destroys the developing baby and the placenta, or through a process called dilation and curettage, or dilation and evacuation. Those are more invasive procedures using medical instruments to actually piece by piece dismantle the baby and the placenta and remove those pieces. That's how it happens. That's how most abortions happen. Again, this is going to be early on in pregnancy. That's what goes on in an abortion. Okay? How many are we talking about? What's the scope of this? So in, though the number of abortions has been declining since the early 90s, based on the most recent surveys, in 2014, there were 900,000 abortions done in the United States. 900,000 of them. In that year, roughly 1/5 of all pregnancies ended with an abortion. 2015. That's 900,000 of them, okay? That's the numbers. Who is having them? What's the demographics? And there's lots of these out there you can find. But I think an important statistic to know is that 60%, so the majority, of abortions are patients in their 20s. 60% are patients in their 20s. Only 12%, so a small, relatively small number, fraction, are 19 or younger. So while underage minors having abortions is prevalent, it's a small percentage compared to the bulk of them. So 60% are in their 20s. 86% are unmarried women. They may be in a cohabiting relationship or something, but they're not married, 86%. And then 75%, again, you don't need to know the numbers, but the majority of abortions are listed as poor or low income, according to demographer. So most of them are in their 20s, most of them are unmarried, and most of them are not making very much money. So for all of you guys in this room, these are your peers and those a little bit older than you. Okay, that's who the majority is by the numbers. I want to reiterate that this is an estimate based on all of the data that we have, but a little under 900,000 abortions every year in the U.S. alone. Abortion is a major feature of our society in America, and it is one of the most polarizing issues politically and in our culture. You just have to listen to any political candidate for any office and give it 5 minutes, and the abortion issue will most likely come up. If you want to be a judge in the United States at any level, abortion's going to come up, especially if you want to be on the Supreme Court, if you're running for president, if you're running for nomination, right? These things will come up. The stakes, as you know, are high. The abortion issue deals with fundamental questions. Is abortion murder? Does the developing baby have any human rights? Should the government be able to tell a woman she can't get an abortion? All of these are very important questions. In the time that we have tonight, I can't address all of the aspects of this issue exhaustively as I would like to, but there are many places online that you can go find well-researched, well-written arguments and presentations on these issues. But what I want to do is to provide us an overview of what God's word says to this issue of abortion. This is going to be an overview. I'm not going to be able to address everything in as much detail as we'd like. And as I'm doing this as an overview, I don't want to communicate that any of these issues are trivial. Okay, this is not; these are not trivial. These are serious matters. But I just want to give you guys a place to start in your own study, depending on where you are on these things. So in our world, there is so much strife. There's confusion, there's fear, there's anger, all surrounding the issue of abortion. And I want you to see, I want us to see that God's word alone is going to provide the answers, the kind and authoritative answers that the world needs on these issues. Everybody's got an opinion, but we need God's answers. And this is because God's word doesn't just address the morality of abortion. It does, but it doesn't just do that. It addresses the heart issues underneath abortion. It addresses the heart issues underneath abortion, and it addresses the heart issues underneath our response to abortion. And we need to know, we need to understand and see both of those things. Yes, we're going to look at God's word addressing the issue of abortion. We're going to see also God's word addressing the issues and heart attitudes underlying it, and God's word addressing our response to it. So that's the way we're really going to unpack the rest of the lesson. So I hope you see that our theme, God's word speaks to abortion with authority, clarity, gravity, and hope in three ways. And those are the three ways I just gave you. I'll say them again. Three ways. So first, God's word categorically condemns the practice of abortion. It speaks directly to the issue itself. Then we'll see that God's word authoritatively addresses the motivations for abortion. I think that's an issue that we often may not think about. God's word graciously guides our response to abortion. And I'll mention those again as we go through them. But those are the three categories, the three ways in which God's word speaks to this with authority, clarity, gravity, and hope. So first, God's word categorically condemns the practice of abortion. To see this, we're going to look at a biblical defense for the statement that I just made. I want us to begin with the beginning. You might guess this is where we're going to go, but we've got to go here. Genesis 1:26. The first thing that God's word says is that all human beings are made in the image of God. All human beings made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In his image, in his likeness. This is reiterated in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. What does it mean? What does it mean to say that we're made in the image of God? That gets thrown out a lot. A simple way, a helpful way of thinking about this, I got this from the ESV Study Bible. The image of God has been seen as the capacities that set man, that set human beings apart from other creatures, other of God's creations. These are ways in which humans resemble God, such as our characteristics of reason, morality, language, capacity for relationships governed by love and commitment, and creativity in all forms of art. Those are just some of the things. Another way of thinking about it is all of the attributes that God has that he shares with us. Thinking, reason, loving, communicating, creating, right? All of those things. The attributes of God that he shares with his creation, he shares uniquely and only with human beings. Only human beings are made in the image of God according to God's word. That means that his human beings are God's representatives and agents in the world. We see that as God then created them to take care of the world that he had just made for them. As we rule and care over the rest of creation, we mirror God's rule and care over the universe, right? God cares over everything that he's made, and he's specifically given us this planet and the creation that we can touch, let's include spaceships, right? We can get there, right? What we can access, we are being God's image bearers wherever we go. It's as if a soldier, right, has the standard of the country plastered on his jacket or on his shield or whatever, right? He's bearing the image of the one who is over him. So, the fact that all human beings are by their very nature made in the image of God has important ramifications. So, all human beings have intrinsic value and worth. And that's regardless of, and these are characteristics commonly addressed by pro-life advocates, regardless of size, level of development, environment in the womb, out of the womb, and degree of dependency. There's no categorical distinction between any human being who is more or less made in God's image than another. It doesn't just mean as soon as you go from being on this side of the mother's womb, going about an inch and a half of skin and flesh to this side of the mother's womb, oh, now you're made in the image of God. There's no distinction. If you're a human being, made in the image of God, and that's revealed in different ways. This informs not just how we think about preborn human beings, but how we think about children in general, or the young, or the mentally or physically handicapped, or the elderly. The fact that we're made in God's image, this fundamental truth makes all kinds of prejudice wrong. Things like racism, right? Or having prejudice against someone because of their nationality, or their language, or their education level, or their economic level, or what state they live in. That's wrong because we're all made in God's image. Brian's going to flesh this out more in an upcoming lesson, so I don't want to steal his thunder. So, therefore, to murder another human being, to take an innocent life of another human being, is an affront to God's character, because God is the author of life, and murdering another human being is an assault on God's image bearers. And it is accordingly condemned from the beginning of Scripture throughout. The murder of another image bearer by an image bearer is condemned throughout Scripture. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's why murder is serious, because man was made in God's image. This is foundational to the law and the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 13, right? The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Exodus 21, 14, if a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. In the land of Israel with Yahweh as king from the tabernacle, death penalty for murder. We see that again in Leviticus. We know that this is against the character of God. God hates murder. Proverbs 6, 16 through 17. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. You know, really, when you think about it, murdering human beings is in line with Satan's rebellion against God. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he was telling them that they were actually of their father, the devil? He said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He, the devil, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. It's as if Satan, being a murderer from the beginning, wanted to get rid of these image bearers of God. God, Satan hates God and therefore hates anything that resembles God, aka human beings. So it makes sense that it is Satan's world system in working in our fallen flesh that promotes one image bearer defacing another image bearer, whether that be with their words or with their actions, and ultimately through murder. So murder is wrong of human beings because they're made in God's image. Now we also need to see that the preborn human being, the unborn human being, the baby in the womb, is a human being. God's word speaks to this. This is perhaps the greatest point of contention in the debate, all the questions about abortion is, some would say that, say, a 6-week-old embryo is just a clump of cells, Right? That phrase has been used before, which is interesting because, speaking as a cell biologist by training, there is nowhere in your entire body that a group of cells is just a clump. It's not like a handful of dirt that's just random and unorganized and not really meaningful. The cells in your body and all parts of your body have sophisticated organization. They've got function. So just because it looks like a clump of cells doesn't itself determine its true worth. That's an aside. How does Scripture consider the preborn human being? When it speaks of children in the womb, does it speak to them any differently than it does to people out of the womb? And the answer is no. No, throughout Scripture, the preborn human being is treated as a human being. This is perhaps the most quoted psalm defending the humanity of the child in the womb, Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Lord is overarching and looking at David as he is, as it were, in the womb, developing, and the Lord seeing him and relating to him in a way. We see this same kind of idea in Jeremiah's ministry, God's involvement in Jeremiah's ministry before he was born, Jeremiah 1:4-5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God specifically knew Jeremiah, in a sense, and had a plan for him before he even came out of his mother's womb. But I think that perhaps the most powerful biblical example of the undeniable humanity of the unborn is found in Luke chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start up in verse 35. This is, just to get the context, this is right after the angel Gabriel has come to Mary to tell her that she would bear the Christ child. And this is towards the end of their interaction, Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, that is Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." She's now in her sixth month. As an aside, sixth month is kind of around the point at where, if you were to divide the pregnancy into trimesters, like first, second, and third trimester, 6 months would be right at the end of second trimester of development. So two-thirds of the way through there. Okay, back in verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Jump down to verse 39. "Now at this time," right after this happened, "Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Watch this, verse 41. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb," in Elizabeth's womb, "and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." This is really an amazing passage if you think about it. Here you have John, little baby John, 6 months along in development, almost to the point, if he was born today, he's kind of at the brink of where medical technology and NICUs could get him through everything, even if he was born at that point. So he's pretty late along. John, in the womb, and this is, again, the end of the second trimester. This is about as late as babies are typically aborted in the United States, the end of the second trimester. This little baby in Elizabeth's womb somehow, and again, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit, but still recognizes that Mary, who is bearing little embryonic Jesus. Like this, remember back up in verse 39, it says, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country. If she went right from, if Gabriel said you're going to be with child of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous conception of our Lord happened in Mary's womb, and then she hopped on a donkey down to the hill country, maybe she maybe took her 2 weeks to get down there, so maybe Jesus is only 14 days along in development, maybe a little bit longer. But 6 month gestation, John recognized 2 week, couple month development Jesus in the womb. John at the sort of the latest point at which abortion happens today. Jesus at maybe the earliest point. Again, both of them have are considered, just taken for granted as human beings and more than that. And when it comes to our Lord, the God-man, but you get the idea. So taking all of these passages together, it's, and all of Scripture, and again, we're just doing an overview, that's inescapable and undeniable that induced abortion, that is the intentional destruction of a human life, and there's no debate biologically that the baby developing is a human being. It's a Homo sapien organism that's growing, that's genetically distinct from the mother. Like, that's just what it is. But when it just comes to God's word, that human life, the intentional destruction of that in the womb is the murder of an innocent human life, a violation of the sixth commandment, an assault upon the image of God, and an affront to the character of the God who is himself the author of life. Thus, abortion is wrong, abortion is a wrong which we are right and duty bound out of love for God and love for neighbor to seek its elimination from society. It is right for us to seek the end of abortion because it is the murder of an image bearer of the Creator God. God's word categorically condemns the practice of abortion. That's the first way God's word speaks to this. That is clear. My guess is, however, knowing a lot of you as I do, I don't know everybody that well, but my guess is most of you would agree with what I just said to this point. Some of you might be wrestling with these fundamental questions of, is this really wrong? Is this really a human life? And I encourage you, you can come talk to me about it, talk to your small group leader about it. Let's take you to God's word and think about this, and we can provide other resources as well. So I present these passages we've talked about, okay? But I understand most of us agree. But we can't stop there. This is where I fear many people do stop. This is where I think I would have stopped several years ago, but it's not far enough for two reasons, which I've already mentioned. It ignores what God's word says to the reasons people get abortion in the first place, and it ignores what God's word says to us about the manner we should respond. So in the time that we have left, let's look at that. Because I pray one day that abortion's not just illegal, but also unthinkable in our country. That's my earnest desire. But even if it was, even if abortion was illegal, there would still be unresolved issues, right? There would still be unresolved heart issues. Changing the laws to protect the unborn is great and good and right, but it doesn't change anybody's heart. When people throw out, you can't legislate morality, you can legislate behavior, but you can't legislate the heart. And that is what God's word, only God's word can change the heart. So, way number two that God's word speaks to this issue, God's word authoritatively addresses the motivations for abortion. As I was doing my research and trying to figure out why is it that people get an abortion when they, not everybody says why to, you know, reporting agencies, but what are some of the reasons? And then from my research and listening to some people talking on the subject, I kind of broke this down into two types of reasons. The first of those is I'm calling hard-hearted reasons. Hard-hearted reasons. These are the people that I'm kind of painting with a broad brush, but who would potentially defend the right to have an abortion to the death, right? These are the ones chaining themselves to buildings and things to advocate for a woman's right to choose. They're very hard-hearted in it. And here are some reasons why. And then answers God's word provides, okay? Answers God's word provides. So reason number one, I want to fulfill my sexual desires without having consequences or responsibilities from them. That's a reason people get abortion. In our society, we've separated sex from marriage, and we want to separate sex from having kids. The cry of the abortion advocate is, who are you to tell me what I can do with my body, right? My body, my choice. My body, my choice. That is the reason that someone says, I should have the right to do this. But what's God's answer to this? What's God's answer to this? And as we look at these reasons for abortion, I just want to say, and I'm going to say this probably multiple times, these reasons are heart issues that we can have. And we do have, even though we're never tempted to kill an unborn baby. But we can have some of these heart issues. So, my body, my choice. Who are you to tell me what to do with my body? What is God's answer to this? God tells us how we should use our bodies. God tells us how we should use our bodies. This is an implication of the truth that each of us is made in God's image. We are made in the image of God. We didn't make ourselves. We have a maker. We have a designer. And he gets the right to tell us how we should live our lives. Josh, in his introduction to the lesson 2 weeks ago, really laid an excellent foundation for this. I'd recommend you guys go back and listen to the whole lesson. But the first 10 minutes or so, where he's really unpacking this from God's word, that God made you and he owns you and he has the right to tell you and me what we can and can't do with our bodies. Job 10:8, your hands, Lord, fashioned and made me altogether. Isaiah 45, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what right are you giving birth? The Lord says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordered all their hosts. God created man upon the earth. For believers, as we were reminded a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is foundational for really every sin, as Josh mentioned, right? The idea that I don't have the right to say what is right and wrong with how I do how I use the body God has given me. And this is particularly true for sexual sin. You know, it's scandalous to say this in our day, but if you don't want to have a baby, you shouldn't engage in sexual intercourse whose primary design and function biologically is to make a baby. It's really amazing, but the whole male and female reproductive system is completely set up to make a baby. That's what it's for. It's for more than that, but that's at least what it's for. So let that be clear. So what's the answer to sexual sin? Well, we are to flee sexual immorality and pursue holiness. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality, for every sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that we'd be, as believers, it's God's will that we'd be sanctified. We'd be growing in holiness by abstaining from sexual immorality. So God's word addresses that reason. It's my body. I should be able to do what I want with it. Reason number two, hard-hearted reason. I value my economic or academic advancement as more important than going through with this pregnancy right now. And I also want to stipulate that these reasons aren't just the woman who is bearing the child who's considering having the abortion, but they also apply to the guy. We always don't forget, it takes two to tango when it comes to making a baby, that the guy who's pressuring his girlfriend or whomever to get the abortion also has these things. So this is not just like sins that only ladies struggle with, guys, right? These are in our hearts too. I value my economic or academic advancement is more important than going through with this pregnancy right now. Don't want the baby. It's not valuable to me. At the bottom, at the root, it's getting in my way. What is God's answer to this? Love God and kids more than money. That's one answer. There's more to it than that, but that's at least part. Love God and kids more than money. Children are a blessing from the Lord, contrary to what a lot of our society says. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a gift. Children are a reward. It's a word that's used for an inheritance. And typically an inheritance is going to be something that you want to inherit. This is a valuable thing. Children are valuable. They're not an impediment getting in the way of something that's valuable, but they themselves are valuable. They are a gift from the Lord. Jesus loved the little children. Remember Luke 18, 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And that's right after he says, do not permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus welcomed children to his presence. Don't forget that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 13, the idea of love of money and contentment and trust in the Lord are all tied together. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? So the person who says, I can't have the baby, this is going to ruin my life, what am I going to do? The Lord, God's word answers that. For those who trust in him, the Lord is with them and he is their helper. They do have help. Okay. Second reason, this is because it's going to impede my advancement. Third reason, last hard-hearted reason, if I have this child, frankly, I'm going to lose control over my life. I didn't plan to have the baby right now. I've got everything lined up and now that's all thrown off. It's out of control. I don't have a grasp on it anymore and it's got to stop. And unfortunately, and the answer to this is that you are not in sovereign control of your life, and neither am I. I think because we're in America, particularly, we delude ourselves by our wealth, by our standard of living, and our access to contraception, thinking that I'll have kids when I want them, how many I want, I'm going to have them where I want them, all of that. I'm in control of all of that. You mean Planned Parenthood, right, is based off the premise that you can plan if and when you become a parent. Again, if you don't want to have a baby, don't engage in the activity that's designed to give you a baby. But also remember that you're not an accident, right? People talk about accidental pregnancies. That just means they weren't expecting it right now, which is really only a feature of our society in many ways. But you are not an accident. I think people lose sight of that. You are not an accident. Remember back in Psalm 139, where it talks about that God had seen his unformed substance, and then it goes on to say, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. The Lord is sovereignly in control of the number of days you have, when those days start and when those days end. Deuteronomy 32:29, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. I think people sometimes have a reason for abortion because they think they have control over their life. Those are hard-hearted reasons. But there are also another set of reasons that I've called broken-hearted reasons. And these are people who contemplate abortion, as it were, with tears in their eyes. If circumstances were different, maybe they'd welcome the child, but man, this is hard. This is hard, and this is where the rubber meets the road, is when the situation is really serious. And I don't want to downplay that. I just want to reiterate that God in his word, he clearly addresses these issues, but God doesn't just care about the baby in the womb. He cares about the mom and the dad and the family who are contemplating killing the baby. And we should care about them too, enough to show them that God's word brings hope to some of the despair and the fear that motivates people to pursue an abortion. So one of these brokenhearted reasons is I'm not emotionally ready for this. I'm not practically ready. I can't face raising this child as a single mother. that idea of hardship. What's God's answer to that? God provides for those who trust him. God provided. God is the one who provides, as Abraham saw in Genesis 22. He is the God who sees, as Hagar, who was pregnant by Abraham out in the wilderness. God revealed himself to her. She declared that he was the God who sees, that God cares about the orphan and the fatherless, to the one who's contemplating potentially being a single mother. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God, he is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. And God has also provided Christians to help. We are, in many ways, the answer to a lot of these problems. Remember James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God has providentially provided alternatives to abortion. Abortion is not the only option. The primary of those alternatives is adoption. If a person gets to that point, they realize, I just can't raise this baby in my circumstances, they can give that baby up. I think it's okay to mention our dear brother and sister Joshua and Aaron Scarborough, and their little daughter Alice came to them through an adoption for a mother who was willing to give the baby up to them. And there are people God has placed, especially Christians, who would take these children in and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We can help be the answer to this. And there's also things God's provided: crisis pregnancy centers, clinics, shelters, counseling for people who are in this place. So there are answers in God's word and through God's people. The second brokenhearted reason is something along these lines. If I live in poverty, or it's a terrible home situation, or maybe this child's going to have serious birth defects, and I just can't doom them to a life of suffering in this kind of environment. How could I do that? Again, in answer to that, God has provided the church and Christians to provide safety and help to these people. We don't do this perfectly, but that's part of our mission, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Remember again, it's not by accident in God's sight when anyone is born. Remember, it is the Lord who kills and makes alive, and our days were written in his book. And it's not by accident that some children are born in our fallen world with potentially life-altering physical or mental handicaps. It's not, in God's sight, an accident. Remember Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who has made him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The Lord is sovereign over that. John 9:1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." God can bring such good from objectively hard, difficult, evil circumstances. And God's purpose is to glorify his name and do things for the good of his children. They can happen in the midst of difficulty. You don't know the future for this child and what the Lord is planning to do. Third and last reason is this child was conceived through an act of violence, be it rape or incest. You know, the argument is, I shouldn't have to endure being pregnant because of this. I shouldn't have to face this child all my life. And in many ways, this is by far one of the rarest circumstances in which people consider abortion, but yet one of the most emotionally gripping. And I want to say first that those things, rape and incest, are in God's sight evil, clearly throughout the law. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22, evil. Sexual assault is itself, it's evil, it's vile, it's wicked, and it is an attack. Itself is an attack upon God's image bearers, right? It is never okay. Those who do such things will not escape God's judgment, and they should not escape man's. The one who violated should be punished accordingly, and they will in God's righteous judgment. But according to God's word, the child should not pay for the sins of the father. In God's perfect evaluation, he says in Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself, skipping down there. One act of immorality, though it's horrible, it's evil, it's tragic, it doesn't justify another act of immorality and violence against the unborn. Again, don't forget, and this is not to minimize sexual assault or incest, that they are evils in the sight of God and not okay, but God does and can bring good from evil. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. You may know this verse. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Even in the line of Christ, there are instances of sexual immorality, of incest, of idolatry, people coming out of idolatry, all of these things in Jesus' ancestors that God used for his purposes. Even the life conceived under such circumstances is still an image bearer of tremendous worth in God's sight. And again, there are other options like adoption for this life. So God's word authoritatively addresses the motivations for abortion. I know we were flying through that, but I want you to know that God's word is not without answers. These people are not without hope. If you're struggling with this and you're in this situation or you know someone who is, you're not without hope in God's word in dealing with these circumstances. And finally, and I know we're running a little late, but I want to mention how God's word guides our response to abortion. And this is going to be kind of a mix of application as sort of conclusion. So God's word graciously guides our response to abortion. Firstly, we are called to love even the seemingly least significant as though we were serving Christ. I had the privilege of teaching through this passage a few months ago. Mark 9:35. He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." We are called to care for even a small child in the Lord's name, not just as a good moral person, but as a Christian, and we are doing so to honor the Lord. So we are called to care for those. We're also called individually to love the orphan and the fatherless and the vulnerable, the poor. Psalm 82:3-4, "Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy." Again, James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." This is practical, right? This is where a lot of people camp out, and this is where we need to put in laws and programs and a lot of practical work, right? We're volunteering at crisis pregnancy centers. We're donating money. We're helping people with their adoptions. This word looks too similar. The foster care support, counseling, friendship. Providing friendship and counseling to those that you know, and yes, even political engagement, is a practical outworking of our call to love the orphan and the fatherless and the vulnerable. But these practical things are sometimes where we stop. Like, that's my response. My response is to stop abortion and maybe volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. But God's word also speaks to a couple other areas of our response. We are called explicitly to respect our fellow image bearers. I want to encourage you guys, if you're anything like me, when I was in college, I didn't do this very well. Be very careful about how you speak about this issue and of those who are your opponents in this issue. Abortion is wrong, and it should break your heart at what happens in our country. And we are right to see stories of all of this happening and just be grieved and just, oh, we just want to lash out and do something. But be careful in how you respond. James 3:8-10, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Be very careful as you rightly stand up for the unborn and the defenseless, that you don't at the same time deface the image bearers of God who are those proponents of abortion. They are still made in God's image. And a corollary to that is God's word informs us that we are to love our enemies. And boy, is this hard sometimes when you see people who are, it seems like they could care less about the unborn. And just everything within you just wants to take them out. Right? This is wrong. And yet I'm called to love my enemy? Remember that Jesus says that in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, that hatred is equally guilty of murder before the court of God's justice. That sinful hatred. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So look at your heart. I should look at my heart. Are we harboring hatred towards our fellow image bearers, even though they are doing atrocious things? Be careful. We are to champion the life of the unborn, but do we harbor murderous thoughts about abortion providers? You know, that your stories of people going and bombing Planned Parenthood, that's evil, that's wrong. That's an affront to the image of God. Remember, Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The day of reckoning is coming. Nobody gets away with anything, right? Either you will bear your sin or Christ will bear your sin, but nobody gets away with anything. So trust the Lord for that and pray for those. This is Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Abortion, the other thing I mentioned here, and I'll just go through quickly, we're called to abandon self-righteousness and instead be humble ambassadors for Christ. I think of the story of the tax collector. He said, oh God, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Pharisee said, oh God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. But the tax collector was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You know, abortion and all the correlating sins that we've sort of hit on a little bit, selfishness, love of money, sexual immorality, fear, all of those are not unpardonable sins. You need to know that. You need to remember that. Abortion does bear tremendous and often lifelong scars. It's a serious sin. It has serious, lifelong, practical ramifications. It's serious. But it is not unforgivable. It is not. We all fall into these kinds of sins that we've talked about, even if we've never been tempted to abort a baby, but the Lord sees our heart. Remember that for all of us, but for the grace of God, that's where we would be. That's where we would be. So we should have compassion towards those people who are thinking of getting an abortion, because their heart struggles deep down are the same ones that we all have apart from Christ. And to them, we have a message of hope. They are not enslaved by that decision. They're not enslaved by those desires. They're not enslaved by their circumstances. We come to them, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, the gospel brings hope. The good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners. It brings you, it offers hope and forgiveness and new life in Christ if you've been tempted toward abortion. It brings hope if you've had an abortion, or you've pressured a girl into getting an abortion, or if you have a family member or a friend who's had and abortion. The gospel, God's word, brings hope. And it brings hope if you've been guilty, as I have been, of being a poor representative of Christ in thinking through these issues. It's only in God's word, in God's word that we're going to have the life-giving, heart-changing, hope-bringing message that each of us needs to hear on this issue. Thank you. Only God's word can free our heart from the sins that surround abortion, whether that be selfishness and idolatry or self-righteousness and a lack of brotherly love. So if you're engaged in some of the sins that we've talked about, abortion, sexual immorality, lack of trust in God, fear, hateful speech, what do you need to do? You need to repent and believe the good news. Christ has offered himself. He's offered himself for you in your place, in my place. Condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Ezekiel 18:30. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Life is offered to you in Jesus Christ. I encourage you, I exhort you, repent and live. Think about David and his sin with Bathsheba as we close. David didn't have Planned Parenthood, so he had to abort Uriah instead. Think about it. Could have benefited in his sin. Thankfully, God didn't leave David in his sin and confronted him with his sin and gave him the hope of restoration. And then I want to leave you with David's words as he responds to his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba. And he thinks about this and he meditates on this in Psalm 32. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. It is in this God, our God and maker, who is our hope in this issue. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for this time. And God, my heart goes out to these students, and I pray you would equip them through your word. It's something that I said from your word would cause them to seek deeper, that they would be able, Lord, to think rightly on this issue. They'd be able to help their friends, classmates think rightly on this. And oh God, let no one think that abortion is okay, but let no one think that your offer of restoration and forgiveness and a new heart is not there for them. It is, Lord. Lord, you are a God of grace and a God of glory. Think of the line from Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The wonders of his love. May we be captivated by that and motivated by that to live more faithfully for your honor and your sake. Our precious Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.